We're going to continue in the book of John this morning. As I've read through the book of John over and over and over again repeatedly while we're doing this, is for those of you who are not haven't been with us for a while, we're actually 24 weeks into the book of John already and we're still not done. So I've read through it several times. One of the things that strikes me about this book and the other gospels is that you look at the ministry of Jesus, you look at the life of Jesus, what you find is that the crowds kind of ebbed and flowed. There would be a time when it's Jesus is just dealing with his disciples. Then there would be great miracles, and when the miracles took place, all of a sudden he'd have tons of followers. And then life would get a little bit tough. There would be some persecution going on. Some of those followers, they kind of fall away. But the thing that struck me over probably the course of the last, 6 weeks or maybe 2 months as I've thought about churches, as I've thought about the number of people that come and then go, and all of a sudden you don't see them. People come to church and they seem like they're getting plugged in, and then all of a sudden they just disappear. Maybe there's a hurt. Maybe there was something that offensive was said by somebody unintentional. Maybe you had all kinds of expectations when you came to church, and boy, the worship team, they're just not as good as I thought they were. The preacher certainly isn't as good as everybody said. Or, this is wrong. Or the children's ministry, oh man, I thought you don't have anything for youth. And people come and then they go. And I know it's a concern for pastors, but it should be a concern for all of us. It should be a concern for all of us. If we're following Jesus, we should be concerned about the person who's sitting next to us, about, well, we see them for weeks and weeks and weeks, maybe for months, and then all of a sudden they disappear, because statistics are telling us that in Detroit Lakes, the last survey that was done on this was a few years ago, that the number of people who are either nuns or duns, they've either have no church experience or they're done with church experience, they're done with it, they've had enough, has increased in this community from 15% up to 30% in the last 10 years. 30% of our community is either in that category of nuns or duns. They don't want to have anything to do with God. And that's concerning as a pastor, but it should concern us as a community, because it changes the direction of our community, changes the focus, changes the atmosphere of our community, literally. So I've thought about that a lot as I've read through the book of John, and then we come to John chapter 17. And John chapter 17, I've called it the longest prayer. It's commonly referred to as the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. Well, why is it called the great high priestly prayer of Jesus? In Israel, starting back in the book of Leviticus, the Old Testament, there was a line of priests, and the high priest, it was his responsibility every year to go into the Holy of Holies, to go into the sacred tabernacle, and into the most holy part of that, and offer a blood sacrifice for the sins of the whole nation of Israel. Well, Jesus, in this piece of his life, in this portion of his life, he's getting ready to go to the cross. And as he goes to the cross, he's offering a blood sacrifice, not just for Israel, but for all of us. For every person. If you breathe, he's offered a blood sacrifice for you. Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no doing away with. There's no getting rid of sin in our life. So Jesus is coming to that point, and if you've been with us for a while, you realize that Jesus is having a dissertation, a conversation for the past several chapters, since about chapter 13 on through 16, 17 here. He's been having a conversation with his disciples, and he's getting ready to offer himself as a sacrifice. So this prayer, Jesus, at the end of this time, he's done having this conversation, and he prays. So we call it the longest prayer for two reasons. Number one is it is actually the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. Now, something interesting about that, if you've been around people who are willing to pray out loud, you kind of get a picture into what they're thinking, right? If somebody's willing to pray out loud in a group, you get a picture of they're talking to God on behalf of this group or whatever, you get a picture of what's going on in their mind. Well, you get a picture here of what's going on in Jesus' heart as he prays this high priestly prayer. The other reason we called it the longest prayer is because it literally covers a span of over 2,000 years. You'll see that in just a little bit. Because in this prayer, he prays for each one of us. He does. He prays for us in this prayer. That's astounding to me. It's absolutely sobering to me. Essentially, this passage of Scripture, John chapter 17, can be broken down into three sections. And each of those sections has little subparts to it. But Jesus prays for himself. Then he prays for the apostles, the 11 that remain. And then he prays for the whole church down through the centuries. So let's break into this. John chapter 17, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. I just want to stop right there. I just want to stop with that. After Jesus said this, John says, he looked towards heaven and prayed. How many of you have ever had somebody come up to you and say, well, you know, if you're thinking about me, why don't you toss a prayer up to the big guy for me if you're thinking about it? I had neighbors say that to me. Well, if you're thinking about it, just throw a prayer up to the big guy. Jesus stopped and looked towards heaven. He approached God with a right heart, with a right attitude, with a right... He took the time to approach the Father. I don't think we get to just toss one up to the big guy for us. You might know somebody, apparently, who said that. Okay? Because Jesus speaks to his Father. He addresses his Father here. And he begins with, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. This is a prayer, okay? Remember, he's praying. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those that you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. So we see the word glory here four times. Twice it's glorified. Jesus asks to be glorified in a couple of different ways. First, he asks to be glorified by means of the cross. This is what he says. This is what he means when he says, the hour has come. If you've read through the Gospel of John with us, if you've read through the other Gospels, Jesus, as he's preparing for this, continues to talk about the hour that's coming. The hour is not here yet. The time is not here yet. Now he's saying the hour is come. And what he's talking about is the hour of the crucifixion. That time has come. Everything's accomplished. Everything's prepared. And now I'm getting ready to go to the cross. So we see that he's asking God to glorify him because this hour has come. So you think about this. We'll read in the next couple of chapters. And we're just going to touch on it briefly because we'll do more at Easter. But the time has now come for him to be rejected, for him to be beaten, for him to be flogged, for him to be literally crucified. We talk about what took place during crucifixion. It's time for him to face the powers of darkness, literally, all hell. He ascends to heaven. He goes to the deepest part of the earth. It's time for him to face the agony and the blood and the grief and the loneliness. And this is not a selfish prayer because at the end of Jesus asking to be glorified, he does it on God's behalf. So we need to understand what glorification, what glorified means here. And what it literally means is to manifest the hidden values. Jesus is saying the hidden values, the things that are in me, when I go through this process, I want that to be revealed so that they will see you. Make sense? The glory of the Son, S-U-N. You can't look at the sun, right? It's too bright, right? Because it's just, it'll damage your eyes. It's too bright. Well, that glorified light that's in the sky is revealed because the gases that make that ball up are burning. Right? So we're not really looking at those gases. We're not really looking at the product of what's there. We're seeing the glory behind that. We're seeing the light. As Jesus lays down his life, we're seeing the glory of God through that. Jesus is not just asking this for selfish purposes. As a matter of fact, when John began this gospel, he said, "The Word became flesh." The Word, God himself, became flesh, and he tabernacled, or he dwelt among us. And in verse 14 in chapter 1, it says, "All of his inner qualities, his grace and his truth became visible." As Jesus lived his life, his grace and his truth and his mercy, his love, it all became visible to people around him. And now he's saying, "God, when I go to the cross, I want you to glorify me so that people will see all of those characteristics of you." Jesus wants to be glorified, not for himself, but to reveal God. He wants us to get a picture of God. We read a little bit later where he talks about he and the Father are one. So in his grace, in his peace, in his lordship, in his sovereignty, his sacrifice, it's the joy that's ours when we realize that he is making a way for humanity to get back to God. See, God is separated from his creation. Put your Bible down for a second. Stand over here. I got to get this point across. Jason, same thing. So here we have God. Now, don't get all high and lifted up or anything, but here we have God. Oh, boy. Caleb, help me keep him in track, man. Here we have God, and God's created everything. He's created humanity. He wants to walk in fellowship. He wants to have conversation. He wants to have fellowship. This is a picture of fellowship. Fellowship, man. These two were, God created us, each one of us, to have fellowship, to have life, to have existence with us. And Adam here decides that he's going to disobey God. He's going to turn his back on God. God gives him one rule, one thing. You can eat anything in the garden. Do not eat the tree. Adam says, "Let's have some apple." That's the first time somebody did not read the apple contract, right? Apple phone. Sometimes he didn't read the Apple contract, and this is what happens. So he's separated. Now he's separated from God. No matter what he does, as much as he tries, he can do all the good things. He can read his Bible every day. He can sing songs. He can reach out to people who are hurting and offer them help. He could give the shirt off his back. We're not going to go that far. Everything that he can do, and he's still, because of sin, separated from God. God can't look on that sin. No matter what he attempts, no matter what he does, you and I cannot come before God. We can't do it on our own. And Jesus comes along and he says, "God, I want you to glorify me so that I can glorify you." And when he goes to the cross, what he does is he pays for the sin in his blood. He pays to restore this relationship. Jesus, God actually, at one point, we'll see, he turns his back on Jesus because Jesus becomes sin. But Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, and he does all that, so now humanity, you and I, can have a restored relationship without the book, without, oh, look at that, they fell for it. They didn't even practice. Give them a hand. Thanks, guys. God restores, and so in that, he's like, "God, I want your glory, your love, your peace, your joy to be restored. I want that to be revealed to people. Glorify me so that I can glorify you, so that people can see something greater through the cross, through the absolute horrific crucifixion, through the worst possible torture known to man." Jesus pays that price So the glory that we see is not so much about one man, but the glory that we see is this restoration that takes place. He goes on. So Jesus is first asking to be glorified, but not only because it brings glory to the Father. See, that restored relationship is what brings restoration. It's what brings glory to God. You and I get to walk in peace. We get to go before God, not because of anything we've done, but because Jesus paid that price for us. Short of that, we're separated from God. Short of that, there is no communication. We can try. But the Bible says every one of us falls short. John actually says that. Every one of us falls short. So that's the first thing he asks. But the second thing he asks is astounding to me. See, he comes to that point where he said, my mission on earth is complete. In John chapter 17, verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. You gave me a job to do. So Barry, here's the deal. I'm going to give you $20, and I want you to run out to Walmart, and I want you to buy a loaf of bread and 2 gallons of milk. So what happens when Barry gets the loaf of bread and the 2 gallons of milk? Does he stay at Walmart? He comes back. I'm going to take my change. He comes back, and that's what Jesus said. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Crucifixion is the capstone. Jesus is saying, as soon as that's accomplished, get this, Jesus is asking in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence. Where's God's presence? It's in heaven. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. You see, before the world began, before God created this thing, Jesus was with him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. That Jesus was with God in the beginning, and then he put on the form of humanity, and he came to earth, and now he's saying, I've completed my job, I've done the task, I've got the milk, I've got the bread, can I come home now? I want to go, I want to come, I want to be glorified in your presence. You see, God, Jesus was not always, I got to say this right, please don't write me any cards and letters if we get this wrong. Jesus was not always the Redeemer. At one point, he was the Creator. He was the Creator. He spoke and the world came into existence. He spoke and light was. He created everything around us to reflect his glory and who he is. And he's saying, I want to return back to that position, God. I have done, Father, I've done everything you sent me to do. So at the point of the crucifixion, there's a point near the end where Jesus says, it is finished. And it's like, it's complete. My task is complete. Here he's asking to be restored to the Father. So he asks again to take up, really to take up the manifestation of his glory, because the redemptive work is done. He summarizes it in the next few verses. Starting in John chapter 17, verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. We could pull Raymond up again, and he could be God, and Jason could be the world, and I could be Jesus. Like, God gave me an assignment. He gave Jesus an assignment, and he sent them out, and he said, reveal me, show the world who I am. And Jesus said, I've done that. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. You picked a few, God. And you gave them to me. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have obeyed your word. Now they know everything that you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted it. They knew with certainty that I came from you. And they believed that you sent me. It's almost like Jesus is saying, nailed it. Got the job done. I did it. You sent me out. I did it. You gave me 12. I took those 12. They believed everything. Except Judas, right? Judas had another task. We'll get to that later. So you get this picture of Jesus' mind, and he's completed the task. He's ready to go home. In verses 9 through 19, Jesus then, instead of praying for himself, now he begins to pray for these 11 disciples that remain with him. And we kind of see why he prays for them. He prays for them because he's been with them every day for 3.5 years, and they're his friends. You know, that's one of the things that I think about when I think about people leaving the church, is some of these people have been friends. And do we take the time to go and knock on their door? And do we take the time to reach back out? That's going to be another sermon for another day. But John chapter 17 and verse 9 says, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. Right there. I'm praying for them. I'm praying for these 11. There's 11 guys standing there. Jesus said, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for everybody else. God, I want you to understand, I'm just praying for these 11 men. It was pretty astounding to me. You have given them to me, and they're yours, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. The glory that has come to me through these men, he's saying, they've changed their life. They're revealing me, and I'm trying to reveal, and I'm revealing you. So their life has changed so that they've become more like me. And God, Jesus, receives glory through that. Then he says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Okay. There's a philosophy in Christianity. There's a doctrine that some believe that if you once accept Christ, you're kind of set. You're going to do whatever you want to now. And that doesn't look like what Jesus is praying to me. That's kind of like saying, I took a shower about 6 months ago. I don't understand why you don't want to sit in the car with me. I took a shower. Guess what? After 6 months, we get kind of ripe, right? Sometimes it doesn't even take that long. Wear your rubber boots out in the shoes sometime and see how your feet smell after. You kind of need a shower again. Jesus said, you gave them to me. Now, God, will you protect them? He's asking God to take care of these 11. Why is he asking God to take care of these 11? Well, because Jesus, like God, is beyond the scope of time. He knows the beginning from the end. Every one of these guys, except for John, gets martyred horrifically. Jesus knows that. And he's saying, God, I need you to protect them. Keep them safe. Keep them safe. So God, I want you to keep them in your hand. Everyone that you've given me, I kept. And then he goes on in verse 15. He says, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world. Maybe I missed a little bit there. I got to go back. I got to go back to John chapter 17 and verse 12. Let's go to John 17, 12. Jesus says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. That just tells me, folks, that there's something that's going on. And I think there's something that's going on in the spirit realm around us continually. Jesus is working to keep us safe. He worked to keep these disciples safe. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be filled. That's a picture of Judas having to leave that fold. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have a full measure of my joy with them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Jesus said, I'm gonna pray this so that they know that you're protecting them so they can be filled with your joy.
Unspeakable joy.
In the front row, right there. Unspeakable joy, even though they're going through struggles. Anybody ever experienced this, like, joy in the middle of a struggle? Like, I know this is bad, but it's not that bad. It's terrible, but it's okay. Because we have eternity, right? Barry is a great example. I don't know if I can remember the line exactly. Talking about his wife leaving him for her true love. You think, what? Barry's wife passed away, but she went to be with Jesus. So in the midst of that struggle, is it okay? Is it okay? Can you still be filled with joy in the middle of that? Ah, oh, Barry's just denying it. He's got pain. He's just not facing it. I think he's facing it because he knows where his wife is at. She's in the presence of Almighty God. So in the midst of that struggle, was it a struggle? It was a struggle some days, wasn't it? A little bit. In the midst of that struggle, there's still an unspeakable joy because of Christ. I watched my dad struggle as he was leaving this earth. I put him on a ventilator, and I'm watching him and thinking, his body is fighting that machine. The machine's going in, and he's trying to breathe out, and it's like, why are we doing this? He knows his creator. I could almost, you know, you just get that picture. It's like, leave me alone. You know, I'm trying to go and be with God. There's a joy that we can walk in, even through the difficulties. And Jesus said, I've kept them, God, but now I'm leaving, and I need you to take over and keep, because it's going to be a tough walk. And then he says, my prayer is not that you'd take them out of the world, but rather that you would protect them from the evil one. They're not of this world, even as I'm not of this world. Sometimes we say, oh God, how can Christians go through such difficult things? Jesus said, I'm not praying that you'd take them out of the world. Don't take them. If that was his goal, if that was God's end game, every time somebody came to Jesus, there'd be a mini rapture. Right? Do you want to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Yep, phoom, he's gone. Because there's going to be trouble. You're going to face trouble. You're going to face problems. There'd be no church. Everybody comes to Jesus and they disappear. Phoop, they're gone. What happened? Phoop, they accepted Jesus. They're gone. Jesus prayed for them and he said, I don't want you to take them out of the world. As a matter of fact, if you were taken out of the world, how would you be the light of the world? If you were taken out of the world, how would you... If we were taken out of the world, how would anybody be available to preach? If the apostles were taken out of the world, you would not be sitting here as a believer today. Nobody would. Because they'd been gone. So he prayed that God would protect them. He prayed that they would be kept from the enemy. Jesus clearly knew that there's going to be troubles. I think for long, long times, probably centuries, Christians have read this passage of scripture about trouble and decided, well, we want to be separate, we got to stay away from the world. How is the world going to know about Jesus if there's not somebody to give them light and hope and peace and joy in the midst of their struggle? If you can't walk up to somebody who's struggling and say, you know what, I have nothing I can say, but I can offer you a Kleenex and I can sit down alongside you because I know you're going through troubles. And maybe I just won't say anything, but I'll just be with you. I'm just here. Sometimes that's the Jesus people need, is someone just sitting down next to them and saying, you know what, I'm just here. If God takes us out of the world, we don't have that opportunity. And I got to tell you something. you're probably not going to experience any greater joy than laying your life down for somebody and seeing a change. I'm going to tell the story. I've told it before. My pastor in Hibbing, when I was in Hibbing, would go on vacation. Every time we went on vacation, somebody would die in the church. It happened for 9 years running. The 9th year, he's going on vacation. I said, man, every time you go, somebody dies. Like, if I want my own church, I'll get my own church. I'm tired of this. And so we prayed, and he left. And about day 3 of his one-month sabbatical, the secretary comes up to me, and she says, I have a question for you. She was pretty new to the church. I said, yeah. She's like, what do you do if somebody dies? I said, well, we have a funeral. Well, like, you handle that then if somebody dies? I'm like, yeah, we don't hold the body for a month. We have a funeral. The next day, that secretary calls me. Pastor, can you come up to the hospital? My father-in-law has had a massive heart attack. He's been unconscious for 12 hours. He's on life support. And he's never wanted anything to do with God. Can you come up and pray with him and the family? And I'm like, yeah, I'll be there. My kids for a long time thought the hospital was just a launching pad for people to go to heaven or to hell. So I'd change my clothes and head on up to the hospital. And I'm sitting with this family before I went in and talked to the man. And I told him, I said, you know, he's unconscious, but we believe that he can still hear. He knows what's going on around him. So I said, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do is I'm going to go and I'm going to present the gospel to him. I'm going to let him know how much Jesus loves him. By this time, he'd been unconscious for some 18 hours, whatever it was. I don't remember. So I go in and I said, Frank, my name is Tim. I'm a pastor in town. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to die. Your body is giving up. Your heart's having problems. You've had a massive heart attack. And unless God performs a miracle, you're no longer going to be with us. I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you what he did. Guy had been unconscious hours and hours and hours. Again, I think at this point, 18 hours. I get done presenting the gospel to him, and I said, all the Bible says that you have to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You got too many tubes. You don't have to confess. All you have to do is acknowledge God. And the guy opens his eyes, and he winks at me and fades off to the side. And I'm like, y'all, did you see that? Did you see that? So we fast forward to the next day. It's literally 24 hours later. That's the only time Frank has moved in that amount of time was he opened his eyes. And I said, I'm going to go back in. His daughter-in-law said, we're going to pull the tube. So I said, well, I want to go and talk to him again. So I went in and I described to him what he could look forward to in eternity, the life of Jesus. And the nurse came in and said, all right, we're ready. We're going to pull the tube. And so you might want to leave because he could start thrashing. This could be bad for 3 or 4 minutes. It could be really bad. And the family's like, nope, we want to stay. We want to stay. We want to stay. We want to stay. Okay. I'm thinking, I want to go. I don't. But I moved to the end of the bed. They pulled the tube. Family standing around Frank. Literally, they're laying their heads on him and crying, and because they know he's dying, and he's dying. He's not taking any oxygen. And the guy who hasn't moved in some 40 hours opens his eyes and starts looking at all the people on his bed. Looks at his wife, his son, his daughter-in-law, looks at me, goes back to his daughter, goes back to his other daughter, looks back at me like, who are you? Nods and dies. There's no greater joy than to know that that man's last breath was accepting Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He may have lived like hell for 70 years, but he's got eternity in heaven because he accepted Christ right there on the spot. You give yourself to the gospel. You give yourself to the gospel. And you're going to find something going on in your life that you could not imagine. It's like, man, I got to pray for that person. They asked me to, I asked, we went out with a guy who hasn't wanted a whole lot to do with God. He didn't actually want anything to do with me as a pastor. It was a friend and I went out. And he found out I was a pastor. He's like, no, I don't want to go. And the friend said, I'll buy lunch. He's like, oh, okay, I guess I'll go. So a year later, we're sitting there. I find out it's birthday. I'm like, hey, can I pray for you for your birthday? And he's like, yeah, sure. I'm praying for lunch. I prayed for him for his birthday. And then he hits me. He's like, well, what about the rest of the year? Like, what do you mean the rest of the year? Well, can't you pray God's going to move in my life the rest of the year too, not just today? Like, yeah, I can do that. You see, if you give yourself to the gospel, God will change people around you in ways that you can't even begin. We're not supposed to isolate ourselves. Jesus said, I'm going to send you out of this. I'm going to send you out like sheep in a pack of wolves. But he did it knowing that his Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us and protect us and comfort us and be with us and give us joy, give us hope, give us peace. So the third thing Jesus prays for is for those 11 is that God would sanctify them. We're going to run out of time this morning, but I'm going to get you with this. John chapter 17, in verse 17, Jesus said, of those 11, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. That word sanctify, we kind of get that wrong. Originally it means like consecrate and sanctify. They're the same word in the Greek. So in this section, when Jesus is talking about sanctification, he's not talking about doing some ritual so you're just eternally pure. That's not what he's saying. But sanctify literally means to be set apart or to be separate for a specific purpose. Okay, this stool was made for a purpose. It was made to sit on. Right? When I sit on this stool, I sanctify this stool. Did it make that stool holy? No, it just means that it was used for its intended purpose. There are times when we use things that are not for their intended purpose. You know, like if I climbed up here and stood on this, I know people are going, oh man, dial 991, have the second one ready to go. Am I sanctifying this stool? No. This stool was intended for my backside, not for my feet, okay? Jesus said, sanctify them, set them apart to do the task, you can breathe again, to do the task that I created them to do. God wants you to be sanctified. He has a task that he's created you to do. Do you believe that? Yes. Ephesians chapter 2, it's not in my notes, Ephesians chapter 2, starting about verse 11, Corinthians, Galatians, Revelation, that's not right. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 10, says, for we, speaking of the church, for we, can you say we?
We.
For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. When you do good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do, you're being sanctified. You're accomplishing that thing that you were sent here to do. That's good, isn't it? That's good. Jesus prayed for the disciples to be sanctified to do. Your car, when you drove your car here this morning, your car was being sanctified. Doesn't mean it ran any better. But it was doing that thing that it was accomplished, it was created to do. It accomplished that task. Jesus said, sanctify the disciples. Sanctify them. He prayed that they may do that thing. And in the process, he prays that they might all be one. Now, we're going to be out of time, so we're going to hit this next week. Wasn't planning on doing that, but that's what we're going to do. Because there's more to this. Each one of us, if you're hearing my voice, if you can read God's word, if you've heard God's word, God has a plan for your life. You think about Jesus. Jesus said, the hour has come. What does that mean? That means God had a plan for his life when he did everything that he was set forth to do. The hour's come. Close the book, chapter. Close the book. Move on to the next portion. Now glorify me in heaven. You have that same kind of book. There is something that God has created you to do. He's a person he's created. You're a person he has created you to be. He's got something in your life that he has prepared. You think about this as parents. Oh, I should stop preaching. Think about this as parents. You get kids. Part of your job is to raise them to be godly kids, to be godly adults. Whew. Not just kids, right? I don't want to personally raise children. I don't want 40-year-old children in my home. I believe it's my responsibility, it's our responsibility as parents to raise them up to be godly adults so that they can speak back into my life. In doing that, that's part of the sanctification process. Oh, I know we're crossing. We better pray now. We better pray. Y'all going to go, wait a minute, Pastor. You just crossed the line. Okay, Father, we just thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is life to us. You prayed not only for yourself, but you prayed for the disciples. And now, God, you're getting ready. We'll read next week where you've prayed for us. Us, we're supposed to be sanctified. We're supposed to be set apart. We have a task to do. You've created us for a purpose. God, I pray that you would move in amongst each person here. Lord, that throughout the week you'd speak to them in a still small voice. They'd read something and go, man, that really resonates with my heart. They'd see something in Scripture. Go, that really resonates. God, you're speaking to them. They'd have a conversation with somebody. Go, that's really something that God's doing in my life. I don't believe you're done speaking to us. And your word says, God, that you are seated, Jesus, you're seated at the right hand of God the Father, ever making intercession. You're continuing. Not only did you pray for us 2,000 years ago, but you're continually making intercession for us yet today. You're praying for us yet today, each one of us. So Lord, I ask that we would just sense your presence. We'd know that you're with us. I believe there's just power in this prayer because you were praying. As Jesus, you were praying, you were petitioning the Father on our behalf 2,000 years ago. Hallelujah, God. Ask you to move in our hearts and our lives, even this week, even this day, in the still of the night when no one else is talking, that we'd hear your voice. We'd sense your presence. We'd know that you came to give us life. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week and ask God to speak to you. Amen.